Psalm 122. Remember, the psalms that we are looking at are called the Psalms of Ascent. And if you've done any study on your own about that term, about that designation, you've probably found that there are several different approaches that different commentators will take as they deal with that title, Psalms or Songs of Ascent. The one that we've adopted for our study, I think, is the most, it is the safest approach, and that is as the pilgrims, as the saints were called to worship, the men of Israel had to go at least three times a year to the major feasts. Because Jerusalem sits about 2,700 feet above sea level, their journey from the lowlands or the outlying areas would have been a gradual ascent up to Jerusalem. Thus the term Psalms of Ascent, or Psalms as we climb. But to be thorough, we want to let you know that there are other approaches to this section of Psalms as well. When these commentators think of the Psalms of Ascent, many of them believe that Hezekiah wrote these Psalms, and that you'll recall Hezekiah's life was extended by the gracious act of God to give him longer life to accomplish God's will for his life. Some believe that for every click on the sundial, Hezekiah wrote a psalm to correspond either to a click on the sundial to think of his life being longer, or that he wrote a psalm for each year that God extended life to him. Now, that would not have worked out to the number of psalms, but the extension of his life. So if Hezekiah wrote these psalms, then the approach would be Hezekiah was thanking the Lord for longer life. Now, the psalm that is before us this morning, many would say that David wrote the psalm. Again, we're not sure. We have to go with the approach that the psalms are anonymous. However, we know the Holy Spirit wrote them. We're safe. We know this is inspired scripture. The human author is not all that important, but I would say that this psalm is very similar to the writings of David because he is very musical, very emotional. His personality seems to be seen in the psalm. So as we think of the categories, these would be devotional psalms, not particularly messianic, certainly not imprecatory, but devotional. And if David wrote about half the Psalms, about 77 of them, this could well be one of the Psalms of David. If you're taking notes, you might put possible authors, David, Hezekiah, or even Solomon, the son of David. And we'll cover the reason why that is a possibility a little later. Now, I hope, I trust that it doesn't confuse us or bother us that some of the psalms are anonymous, that the author of some of these chapters we're not sure of. Keep in mind that this book, the Book of Psalms, was a completed book handed over and accepted into the canon of Scripture with no questions at all about its originality or whether it should be in the canon of Scripture or not. We are dealing with Scripture. This is the Word of God, and the author really is not necessary. The authorship is not necessary. For example, if we go to the New Testament, there are a couple of books that we're not sure of the author of them. Probably the one that has given us the most cause for curiosity is the book of Hebrews. We do not know for sure who wrote Hebrews. Most of us would say Paul wrote it. Others have other guesses like Barnabas and others because of the flowery, often eloquent language. Some have considered Apollos as the writer of Hebrews. I'm personally more comfortable with recognizing Paul, but down deep we know the Holy Spirit wrote the book. So this is the important thing. We're dealing with Scripture. So it is one of the songs, Psalms of Ascent, and this one begins with a personal response to the invitation to come to the house of the Lord. It's a short psalm, so let me read it, and you just follow along quietly as I read out loud. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Now, if you are into inductive Bible study, and I hope you are, little plug there, hope you've gotten into the place where you really want to study deep, get into the passage. If you look at this psalm, and based on the number of times a particular word is used, what would you say may be a theme of Psalm 122? Peace. So as you read a passage, pick a passage, in this case Psalm 122, and the word or a phrase that appears and reappears is more often than not the theme of the passage. So that would be at the very top of your page, peace. Then go back and look for supporting statements in the passage having to do with peace. And that would be a very good way to study Psalm 122. So here in this psalm, if David wrote it, David is speaking. Regardless of the author, the one who has been invited to the house of the Lord says, "I was glad when they said to me." Now, as I read this over again this past week, I couldn't help but remember, and maybe you're the same way, I couldn't help but remember what it was like for me as a child when I was not glad when my dad said, "Let's go to church meeting." Because for me, it was just as boring as watching paint dry. It was horrible. Back in those days, we met in an old stone building. It had a black roof, stone construction, no air conditioning. All the windows are up. And there were oscillating fans on the wall. And, of course, we needed to get there early to get right in the best spot where the fan would hit you. And life was lived when the fan was blowing on you. You hated life when it was blowing on someone else. And so we came up with all kinds of ways to redirect the air. We would hold up two or three bulletins and direct all the air back to us. And I remember thinking, too, being so drowsy, just being so, just loving the thought of going to sleep. And I dreamed as a child of how good the sleep would be if I could get a mattress and a pillow and bless the preacher's heart, let him preach on. But if I could just get horizontal, it would be the best sleep in the world. And in those days, you were sitting shoulder to shoulder with everyone else. And the preacher never preached for less than 3 hours. I know that's a little exaggeration. He probably preached for 40 minutes, but it just went on. And then I was thinking, lunch. Fried chicken. I just can't wait. For every single Sunday, fried chicken. And potato salad. And Icebox lemon pie made the right way with vanilla wafers and vanilla wafer crust and real topping, not the embalmed stuff you get out of a can. And iced tea, sweetened the right way. It takes a truckload of sugar to do it the right way. It's liquid sugar, really, is what iced tea is. And then Sunday night, Dad would come to the back door. The screen was never in it. It was always kicked out because that's how we opened the door. Never hit the frame of the door, always hit the screen. And he would come about 6 o'clock and yell, and it would be right when I was up to bat at the baseball game. And I would think, my, if there was just some way to get out of going tonight. And then Wednesday night, same story. And then for special meetings, we were there every single time. We never missed a meeting. And I could not say at that time, I was glad when they said unto me. What a contrast now, though. And perhaps you relive some of those memories when you thought going to church meeting or going to be with the believers, with the Christians, was drudgery. And often, I'll have to say, when things are not right, when there is not peace in the house of God, like we're going to study in just a few moments, it does become drudgery, because the result of going is not blessedness, it's not encouragement, rather it's conflict, and it's a heart-breaking thing sometimes to be amongst the people of God when things are not right. Here the psalmist said, and this is the introduction, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, in your mind's eye, what would this house look like in the setting of Psalm 122? Remember, this was not the temple. This was pre-temple. This would have been probably the tabernacle. And when it says that it was compact, verse 3, remember that the tabernacle was a temporary portable building. And to come to the tabernacle with the gates, the linen curtains around the building itself, there was one door. The tabernacle, the building itself, was made of two compartments, the holy place, then a veil, and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies had, as you came in, the table of showbread. There was the candelabra. There was the altar of incense. And then in the very back of the building, the Ark of the Covenant, covered by the mercy seat, where God himself would dwell. And there on the mercy seat, there were the seraphim with their wings touching at the tip. And above and beyond the mercy seat was the presence of God. This is what the psalmist was referring to when he said, let us go to the house of God. This would have been the presence of God. And so he was glad. And when he says in verse 2, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, this would have been the very foundation place upon which later the temple would be built. Now remember, David wanted to build the Lord a house, didn't he? Now go back, if you would, and notice verse 5. We're fast-forwarding just a little. The thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Remember, David lived in a beautiful house, the house of David. It was David's desire to build the Lord a house or a temple. And remember, his servant came to him and said, David, whatever is in your heart, do it. But God rebuked that advice and said, no, you're a man of war. You've shed blood. You cannot build me a house, but your son Solomon will build a house, and your job is to collect materials for him. And so David began the job of playing second fiddle well. You know that little jingle? It takes more grace than one can tell to play the second fiddle well. David wanted to be the builder, and the Lord came to him and said, no, that is not your job. Your job is to collect materials for your son Solomon. And so David then set out collecting materials for Solomon to build the house. It was simply God's way. It was simply God's will. It was God's timing. And so David never had the joy of building this mighty temple. Solomon did. So here they are standing on the square footage where the temple would eventually stand in verse 2, within your gates, O Jerusalem. the thought in verse 3 that it's compact. Jerusalem is a walled city, and especially at this time, it was very compact, elevated on a mountain, amongst the mountains. And did you know that Israel, as a nation, just celebrated, I think on yesterday, their 63rd birthday? And they have gone from a country that was just a waste, howling wilderness, because of their ingenuity, their creativity, and the blessing of God, they have now become a country that is lush and green and exporting vegetables and fruits and all kinds of products around the world. And it's commonly known that if you get something from Israel, you're getting quality. They are able in some places to have 6 growing seasons a year. They have irrigated the desert so that the desert is actually blooming. And so here, Jerusalem is compact. In the psalmist's day, Jerusalem was and still is a very small, compacted city. And the tribes go up. Now, how do we explain Jerusalem? How do we explain Israel? All by herself, a democracy, in a hostile world, and everyone in the world, really, at this point, is against Israel. Now, America is ambivalent. We should, I think, remind ourselves over and over again to pray for our nation's leaders not to forsake Israel. That's another topic. But Israel has no real friends in the world. They understand that. And for this reason, both male and female citizens from the time, I believe from the time they're 18, serve 2 years in active military, every single citizen. They understand that in order to survive, they have to be well defended. They have an Air Force, they have an army that is second to none. They take no backseat to anyone when it comes to technology and the ability to fight. They proved that, didn't they, in the 6 Days War. If Israel gets provoked and if they attack, I pity the nation who is the object of their attack. Not only because of them, but because God has said sovereignly, I will side, I will protect Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that everything Israel does is right, does it? Because we read many things that Israel does and we don't agree with and is unscriptural. But underneath it all, God is going to protect Israel, and his promise is to redeem Israel. And we still say today that the safest place on the face of the earth is Israel. So Israel is a compact city where the tribes go up, that's verse 4, the tribes of the Lord to the testimony of Israel. To the testimony of Israel. That would have been the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what the Ark of the Covenant was? The box in it were the remembrances of God's faithfulness to the children of Israel. It was covered with a mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the mercy seat was sprinkled with blood. And the high priest went once into the presence of God, once a year, to confess over that mercy seat all the sins of Israel. And for a year, their sins were covered. They were not forgiven in the New Testament sense. They were covered. So the book of Hebrews spends a great deal of time explaining the parallels between the old way and the new way. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus, went once into the holy place. How often did the Old Testament priests go into the holy place? Once a year. For how many years? Thousands. How many times did the Lord Jesus have to go in? One time. He perfected, get these words, he perfected forever them that are the heirs of salvation. So, as a child of God, how long will you be in the sight of God, righteous and declared holy, unblameable, without sin? Forever. Now, that's forever future, or does that start and include today? Today. It includes the moment of salvation forward, and as far as God is concerned, He cannot see sin on you. You are, in His sight, as righteous as the Lord Jesus Himself. Because positionally, when the Lord Jesus shed His blood, He shed it for you. God deposited to your account, based on your faith in the finished work of Christ, you entered into a covenant with God. The covenant was ratified by the shedding of Christ's blood. It was an unconditional covenant, which means God in Christ set up the covenant. You entered into it by faith, and when you entered into it, God took over from there and said, from this point forward, it has nothing to do with you. It's all based on my faithfulness. And so you and I are safe and secure just as if we were already in heaven. So nothing can ever change our standing before God. The book of Ephesians says that we're already seated there in the mind of God. So someone has written, when we get to heaven, we may be more happy, not more secure. So when we come to the testimony of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was there. And just one more thing before we move on. When the Lord Jesus offered Himself without spot through the eternal Spirit, Scripture says that He sat down. I'm sure you've enjoyed this truth before, but let's just revisit it. Why the significance of the Lord Jesus sitting down? It was a finished work. The Old Testament priest never sat down. He was always going about his duties. Because the work of redemption in the Old Testament was never done. When Christ offered His blood, He sat down because the work was finished. So the Lord Jesus this morning is seated at the Father's right hand. The work that saves is done. When we enjoy that, when we enter into the good of that, then our fellowship is sweet because we're not serving in order to be accepted. We're serving because we are accepted. We're not serving out of a sense of duty or performance. We're serving because we know we're saved. We're already given a place in heaven. That's never up for question. Now it's just a matter of finishing the work that the Lord has given us to do. So the testimony would be the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 4, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. This gives rise to the question, did the Old Testament saint have eternal security? The answer to that question is yes. He did have eternal security. He just didn't enjoy it the way you and I do. They looked forward to the coming of Christ, and Scripture says that Abram believed God and counted it to him for righteousness. But Abraham didn't have the full light of the New Testament, so that when we're tempted to say, I may have lost my salvation. Scripture says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God will never give you something and then take it away. God, in His grace and His kindness to us, has made salvation a free gift. Just in this past week, two people who once really enjoyed their salvation. One fellow wanted to go out for lunch, and so we met, and he said, you know, I used to be in fellowship in an assembly, and I knew the joy of my salvation. He said, somehow I've gotten off into this thinking that salvation is a day-by-day responsibility, and at the end of the day I have not done my best. He said, I just can't get away from the fact that God is my judge. And he got into some of the chat rooms online, and some hooks got into his thinking that that had just really messed him up. And I said, well, what's the result of this? Are you more happy now as a child of God? He said, I am the most miserable person on the face of the earth. He said, if I could get back to where I was. And we talked about that recovery, but the Lord wants us to know that we're secure. He doesn't want us to question or guess about something so serious. He wants us to know. In fact, He wrote an entire book so that we would know. 1 John. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know, not hope or guess or think. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, that you might know that you have as a present possession eternal life. 1 John 5:12 and 13. Wonderful verses. No man is able to take them, pluck them out of my Father's hand. And someone comes along and says, well, no man can pluck them out, but what if we pluck ourselves out? No man, not even ourselves. Once we're born from above. We bear the DNA of the Holy Spirit. And while our children may do some things that disappoint us in our families, they can never do anything that erases the fact that they are born into our family. Thus it is with sons of God. We are His children. And to have that assurance is where joy comes from in the Christian life. Well, look down to verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. That would be a reference probably to the Palestinian covenant. God was teaching Abraham, them that bless you, I will bless. Them that curse you, I will curse. Those nations, those peoples that pray for Israel will be prospered. Those who plot their downfall will be destroyed. And here the injunction is, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Verse 7, peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces, for the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Now there is an application, isn't there, for us to pray for Israel, to pray for God's covenant to be realized with His people, and that will be fulfilled. That's absolutely a certainty that God will keep His promise with Israel. But the application for us as believers is very clear here as well. And that is peace, verse 7, peace be within your walls. Now, our walls would not be the nation Israel. Our walls would not be the Ark of the Covenant. Our walls for the New Testament believer would be our relationships. And taken chronologically, that would be our relationship with the Lord, peace. Scripture says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Scripture says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything give thanks. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He stands sentry at your heart. He stands guard. If you have cast everything on the Lord, the result will be peace. So, peace with the Lord, then peace in our families, because in Genesis 3, the family was instituted before the church. So, peace in our families. Then there should be peace in our churches, and then we pray for peace in our government, perhaps in places of employment. But this has to do with the believer and peace in his life. We're called to be peacemakers, aren't we? So if, I don't know how many people there are here this morning, let's say there are 50 people, roughly, maybe more, 60. If 60 people left this Bible study this morning with the clear command from Scripture to go out into our world to be peacemakers, would you think it would be very long before you had a lot of work to do? Because this world is, like Isaiah says, the wicked are like the sea, which casteth up its dirt. It's boiling. It's angry. The world is angry. And there's always some kind of drama going on between people. If you have 5 minutes to absolutely waste, and you're expecting no return from these 5 minutes, turn on daytime television. I don't even know what the names of these things are now, but it used to be As the World Turns, or some, there's always some kind of problem. There's always some kind of war going on. If you have 5 minutes to absolutely waste, look into the magazines that have to do with which celebrity hates the other celebrity. Now, that's out in the world, but sad to say, in our own families and in our own churches, we have our work cut out for us as well to be peacemakers. So let's begin with the first place of peace, and that is in our relationship with the Lord. Now, keep in mind that there are two descriptions of peace in the believer's life. Romans 5 is peace with God, and that never changes. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That will never change. But then there is, in Philippians 4, the peace of God. And it's that peace of God that we have to be careful we're enjoying at any given time. The peace of God will be disturbed if there is anything between me and the Lord Jesus, and by that we mean God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our Father, our Savior, our Guide. If there's something going on in my life, in my thinking, in my actions, that is keeping me from enjoying full, unhindered fellowship with Him, then a light will go off. The Holy Spirit will begin to alert us. And the way to describe it is you just feel bothered. You're just troubled about something. It's your conscience. Your conscience is stirring within you. And to read the Bible, you're bothered. You really don't have a real desire to do it. Because after all, when you read the Scripture, you're going to be hit right in the face with what's wrong with you. What's wrong with me. And I've experienced this more times than I can count. And so when there's something that I know going on in my life that I have not yet yielded to the Lord, it may be a sin, or it may be something like worry or fear, and I've not yet turned it over to the Lord. Well, the first place to start is to get alone with the Lord, get your Bible, get a quiet place, and if need be, get out a clean sheet of paper and begin to write down under the direction of the Holy Spirit anything you know you need to confess to the Lord. And if you don't need to write it down, if you know right off what it is, then you don't need to write it down. Just take it straight to the Lord. And when we have confessed all we know, and usually we don't have to search very hard. We know. The Lord is waiting. He's welcomed us. He says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Quicker than we can say it, we are already forgiven. Isn't that amazing? You say it, He'll forgive it. And that's 100 times out of 100 times. That's 1,000 times out of 1,000 times. You get the point. You confess it, He forgives it, and it's gone. So then, if I have confessed what I know, the Lord has forgiven me, it's His job then to cleanse me of all the things I'm not aware of. Sometimes things bother us that we're not aware of. And if I've confessed all I know, 1 John says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, sins of ignorance. So He maintains us. And He hits dirty spots that we're not even aware of. And at that point, the peace should return. Now, if there's something that I have taken on myself and have not given it over to the Lord, I've taken responsibility for it. A job, a fear, a worry, something that needs to change, and I'm the one trying to change it. And I'm the one taking responsibility, and I'm in charge now. In other words, I've pronounced that I am now the Holy Spirit. And I'm doing the work of the Holy Spirit. If that's the case, then I need to yield that fear, that worry, that anxiety over to the Lord and leave it with Him. And if I've done it correctly, the peace will return. If I've not done it correctly, if I've not thoroughly yielded it to the Lord, that sense of worry, that sense of foreboding continues. But this will happen very quickly after a full and frank and honest confession. You just feel the presence of the Lord when you've laid it all out on Him. So that's our personal relationship with Him. Now, what about family, husbands, wives, sons, daughters, the extended family? Being a peacemaker would require you and me, who are in fellowship with the Lord, to go out into our families, into our world, and be ready to bring together warring partners. It takes prayer. It takes patience. It takes wisdom. You don't rush out today and fix everything all today. You can't fix things at gunpoint. You do have to wait, and the Lord will provide an opportunity to provide biblical principles to warring partners. And then in our churches, I don't know of anything so heartbreaking as a church fight going on. Usually it's over some personality issue. Rarely do churches split over doctrine. Rarely. They normally split or have troubles over some type of power struggle, some type of petty jealousy. She sings better than I do. Well, yeah, you're right, she does. Well, you shouldn't have said that. Well, I know I shouldn't, but I just felt like it. And so then the war starts. And someone comes in and says, well, the deacons chose blue carpet. Blue carpet is not in the Bible, you know. They're unscriptural in their choice. And they are. They're non-scriptural in their choice of blue carpet. But that's the way wars start. Our responsibility at that point is to be a peacemaker. Peacemakers generally, if they're doing their job right, draw fire from both sides. So if you're drawing fire from both sides, you're probably doing it right. Which means they're no longer shooting at each other, they're shooting at you. They've found a common enemy. And there is no friendship like friends who have been made by a common enemy. Regardless of whether you're being shot at or not, your job, my job, is to be a peacemaker. That is, we diffuse the situation. Saying a good thing about someone behind their back is a step of making peace. I heard, I know of two men who were not getting along at all. And one of them had been saying nasty things about the other. The other heard about it. And as this brother was walking away, the one saying the ugly things, the one about whom so much was said, turned to another man in the church and said, "There goes a really big man." You know, word got back to that man that the one about whom he was speaking so nastily had said he was a really big, good man. And it stopped. The war stopped. It'll take wisdom. There's not a one-size-fits-all pattern for peacemakers, but it's being able to apply biblical principles to everyday situations. And I've noticed through the years, if someone comes to you and says, "Listen, there's just something I want to tell you about Sister So-and-so, but I don't want you to tell anybody else." What should you do right there? Stop them. Yeah, say, listen, if she's right over there, let's talk about it all together. And sometimes you don't want to be harsh. You don't want to be overly crude. But you could just say something like this. I'm not comfortable talking about someone in their absence, and perhaps what we should do right now, instead of talking, let's just have prayer for her. Let's just pray. And that person probably, if they have enough brains to have a headache, probably will get the point. If not, you've got a deeper problem with them. Usually it takes only a little, just a little persuasion. 1 Corinthians 13, love is the divine lubricant that makes all the parts work. We're called to be peacemakers in our churches as well. And then by application in the workplace, what's it going to be like after, we'll say, the morning after the rapture, when all Christians are taken out of the workplace? What's it going to be like when all Christian school teachers are gone, when all Christian whatevers are gone? What's this world going to look like when there's no light and no salt and no love? Aren't we glad we aren't going to be here to see it? Until then, we are the salt. We are the light in our workplace. Again, wisdom, patience, good understanding, being wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but being a peacemaker on the job. Here's something you could say to your boss. As a Christian, I am called to make you as successful as I possibly can. And walk away. They might ask you what you've been drinking. They might ask you where you've been. But then you set out in the workplace to make your employer as successful as you possibly can. And see what happens. The wisdom of applying godly principles in the workplace, godly principles, the book of Proverbs, even works for unsaved people. Because these are little snippets of wisdom that work regardless of who puts them into practice. And so the application for us is to be peacemakers and to love peace. It all begins in our own hearts and lives, doesn't it? Well, that doesn't finish the psalm, but it's time for a few questions and any discussion that you might have. Yes, Bill. Did everyone hear that? The comment that Jerusalem is a compact city. One of the commentators said that it's about a mile square. I'm not sure if this is true, but I think, is that 100? Well, I don't even want to say. I think it's 100,000 square feet. I'm not sure if that's even near, but it's very small. A mile square. That's very small. Of course, there are outlying buildings and so forth, but the heart of Jerusalem, the city itself, the walled part, was a square mile. That is very small. What would be the square mileage of Durham, for example, or Raleigh, Chapel Hill? Much, 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 much larger than that. So it's a very small city. Yes, Bill?
Could I make a small correction?
Sure, sure. Okay. Let me look at 1 John 5. 1 John 5. Yeah, I was referring to verse 13. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That would be 1 John 5:13. Yeah. That's a good verse. An absolutely excellent verse. Any other hands? Yes, ma'am. That is a heart-rending concept that we understand what peace is all about because we're believers. They don't understand that. And even when you think of your definition, they think peace is the absence of war. And that's how most dictionaries even would define it. But that's not right. Peace is not the absence of war. Peace is the result of a righteous settlement. That's why we have peace with God, because there has been a righteous settlement. There's nothing in our past that can ever be dug up against us. I suppose to say that a peace that is only the absence of war is simply an interlude. Because war is coming back. Somebody did some work and they said that in recorded history, there's been a total of 40 years, and I guess over 6,000 years of recorded history, 40 years, not even uninterrupted, but 40 years total, when there was not some fight or war going on. And then they added, but that was only to give the different sides time to reload. Today there are wars and rumors of wars all over the world. And you're absolutely right. Israel, because they are so secular, they're by and large an atheistic country. And that's sad to see, isn't it? Oh, very much so. Very few Orthodox Jews live in Israel. Most Orthodox Jews live elsewhere. As a nation, they're very secular. They hate the name Jesus Christ. And most of them don't even use the name God. And so they are in that period of being chastened by the Lord. And times could get very difficult for them. For them, peace is, well, we won. That's not their peace. The peace we're praying for them is that the Prince of Peace comes, and they say, Him whom we smote. They see in Him their Messiah, and then they believe on Him. That's the peace of Israel. And that's how we ought to be praying. That's a very fine point to bring up. Peace is not just war being done. Yes, ma'am. I think they mean that they'll recognize Christ as their Messiah. Any educated ministry that is dealing with Israel knows that their biggest problem is not just having more bullets and guns to keep people from attacking them. They need a relationship with God. That's why they're there. And when Christ comes back, they will see. They'll, like Paul on the road to Damascus, he was a prototype of Israel's conversion. He was going about trying to destroy Christianity, so are the Jews. When they see him, like Paul saw him, they will recognize him as their Messiah, and then God will, at that point, take up the Palestinian covenant and fight for Israel, and at that point they will have peace because they are rightly related to God. And in America, we think, let's keep the peace for Israel so that they will continue as a state. That's the secular approach to how Americans think of Israel. We want them to be preserved as a democracy, but the real peace for Israel is that they will become a nation of believers in Jesus Christ. Yes, ma'am. the proclamation of the gospel. Peace was the very first word the Lord Jesus said to his disciples at his resurrection was peace. So as the gospel is preached, it's called the gospel of peace. Scripture says that the preaching of the gospel is the gospel of peace. That was the original design for the Lord to be born, for him to die, for him to be resurrected, so that there would be peace in the world. There will be ultimately peace when he comes back. Israel believes, the church is with him, and all the Gentile nations that believed on Christ during the millennium will also be with him, and then that charge, peace, will ultimately be fulfilled. There will be peace. We're just such, and we occupy such a very small place on the whole timeline that we can't see it happening, really. But God is at work, and he's not late. He's right on schedule, and he's not sweating this thing. He's not worried. Scripture says God in heaven shall laugh. He's chuckling over this. I'm glad to know that he's not stressed out. You know, he's got this thing way under control. And Satan thinks that from time to time he gets the upper hand. The Lord just kind of chuckles. What do you know about that? Look, he's funny. We'll keep him around a while. Because he is like a little yard dog. And he's going to be kept on a leash. And he may have a period or two of freedom. But the Lord could send one angel at any time. And wrap him up and send him home, which he's going to do. So if we saw it the way the Lord sees it, it would change our view, I'm sure. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
For us to actually grab hold of the promises of God. Because we hear them, and, you know, sometimes they go one year, not the other. But I think that's what the Bible says about meditating. Mm-hmm. You have to repeat the good promises of God. Like the peace of God is all understanding.
Mm-hmm.
So, and I think that's very important.
I agree. For example, we ought to, at the very least, spend more time reading Scripture and meditating on it than listening to the news or reading the newspaper. If you want to be absolutely depressed, watch the news cycle all day long. And it will drive you into depression. How much better to turn to the Scripture and just read and meditate on God's Word? We want to be aware. We don't want to be, use your word. We don't want to be stupid, ignorant of current events. We want to know what's going on. But in the light of all those things, how much more refreshing it is to know what God has said and to be meditating on the Word of God that's so good and so pure and so cleansing to us. And going to bed with that kind of attitude rather than one of being stressed out and worried and just upset. And it might take a change of our schedule, of our routine, to spend a few moments either listening to good, godly Christian music or reading Scripture or quoting Scripture or spending time in prayer before we go to bed. First thing in the morning, instead of going right to the television to see what happened overnight, begin with Scripture. Exactly. It is. It sure is.
You know, that's
it's good for us to just let God speak and listen to His Word. And yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. I agree with you. I agree. And when we think of the peace that we're talking about, one of the things I've always appreciated about a Bible study like this is we don't come in wearing labels. I have no idea where you go to church meeting for the most part. Anything about your background. We're here with a desire to read God's Word, to obey it, to love one another. And I think there's genuine peace here because of those that criteria being met. So if we could carry that into our Christian world, that we're not just to get along with those who see things the way we see it, but if you're a child of God, you and I have fellowship, and we're on the same team. And we can get you straightened out about things you're not clear about later. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That's right. That's right. And isn't that exactly how the Lord designed the church, to be the ultimate support group for Christians? So that when we come together and ask, how are you doing? Instead of saying, the Pat, fine, how are you? You actually answer the question honestly. And if you need to have a word of prayer with that believer over what they just shared with you, then the next time you see that person, your fellowship is so much deeper than just, well, we talked about the news and we talked about sports and we talked about the weather. I know them on that level, but when you've prayed and fellowshiped with someone, you are far deeper into their life than just the temperature or who won the latest basketball game or whatever. Getting a little dangerous there, but yes, ma'am. I haven't.
A lawyer named Ken Sandy has something called the Peacemaking Ministry, and he actually helps churches to get along within themselves, or it's an alternative to going to into the court.
Oh, I see, a mediatorship. And if we got together on that kind of level instead of just the surface, I know the average church has marriages that are hanging by a thread. I know that. And they'll show up on Sunday mornings looking as though all is well. And when people ask them how they're doing, down deep inside they are crying. On the outside, we're fine. They're not fine. So our culture has dictated that everybody's fine. But the teaching of Scripture is that when we come together, we're actually to be honest. And now you don't want to spend an hour telling them about your arthritis in every part of your body and, you know, just absolutely wearing them down with your latest medical report. But when it comes to moral issues and up-to-date issues of how you're doing, we should be willing and able to share those things. And that's where fellowship begins. And it could start with this group. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. We bind Him, really, if we're not willing to let fellowship take that deeper course. Thank you. Yes, Bill. He's talking about scripture memory. Learn it, meditate on it. The clean animal in the Old Testament was one that chewed the cud, and that's often the word we meditate comes from regurgitating. There's a nice thought before lunch. You chew it up and you let it sit a while, and then you bring it back up. too much information. But that is what the word means. It means to, you know, as you always see a cow chewing, and everything he's because of the way the stuff goes through his stomach. And anyway, yes, ma'am. Well, we would like to invite you to move back from Florida. So you have room for my suitcases? Well, thank you. Thank you very much. Lord bless you as you go. And I think that's probably a fitting send-off for all of us. We never know by the time we come back together in September whether all of us are going to be back together or not. We've often prayed, Lord, give us a little corner in heaven for the Thursday morning Bible class to meet. But if the Lord were to take any of us between now and then, we just want you to know that salvation is the free gift of God. And trusting Him as your personal Savior can be something you do right where you sit. You don't need a preacher. You don't need a church. You don't need an aisle. And it would be such a shame, wouldn't it, for anyone to miss heaven after enjoying fellowship and teaching like we've had. If you're not sure, make sure. If you are sure, be thankful. And live for the Lord, and Lord willing, we'll see you in September. May we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the way you love us and care for us. And we just pray as we part now for those who travel distances, we pray you'll watch over them. And Lord, if it be your will, we pray you'll bring each one of us back together in the fall, rejoicing and refreshed. And Lord, we do thank you that while we leave one another, you never leave us. And we have a constant friend and companion in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit. And we just pray, our Father, for help to be fruitful and faithful to you over the summer. We pray for help to be peacemakers as we leave today. And Lord, do a work. Keep working in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm sorry, I heard someone call, but I'd already begun the prayer. So.
You said that. Let us pray.
Okay.